I have a lot to cover tonight, so I'm starting on time. All right. And now please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom and preparation for the study of the Word to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and to begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to take your word in hand this evening and to be moved along a little farther in our understanding and appreciation of this grand privilege of your grace to be adopted as sons and daughters and to have you and the Spirit of God lead us through this curriculum. We just pray as we look at these very important things this evening that God the Spirit might write these on our hearts, that this education might be received properly, and that we might be edified by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. On Tuesday night in our last lesson, I tried to, I think rather poorly, but I did try to at least give us an understanding and appreciation of the grandeur of this and the magnificence of this education that we are being offered, that there isn't anything that you could possibly be offered by even Satan himself that has the value that God esteems any higher than what he wants to do in imparting his heart to your heart as your son, as his son and as his daughter. And I think this was really well put on display by none other than Jesus Christ as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and facing the most horrible, horrific, grueling, and pressure-filled moments of his life. Everything in his thinking harkened back to his being a son. And he cried, Abba, Father, there. And he matched his will to his Father's will. And those are issues of a son understanding the heart of his Father, knowing that he has other decisions available to him, but none of those would be the ones that would bring the greatest honor, pleasure to his Father. It's more than just understanding that what we've got to do is fulfill God's will. It is that, but it's more than that. It's having his heart. And Christ was able to, I think if you get stripped down from everything that you are and everything that you have to a moment like he experienced there in Gethsemane, and the only thing that filled his thinking and filled his heart and filled his mind was his father-son relationship that he was a part of, and that was what was going to win the day and carry the day. It wasn't just doctrine. It was doctrine being utilized by a son who knew how to use it. And it wasn't just truth that was resounding and resonating in his heart, but it was the wisdom of his Father and his ability to have the skill of decision making and the quality of that brought to its highest level that we will ever see in any human being. But we do have someone in our dispensation. I want to move to that today and try and show you with the Apostle Paul that very issue, that he too was one who was educated by his Father as a son. And he's going to face a lot of adversity in his life, and that's what Christ was able to do. Jesus Christ never went through life without opposition. He went through life opposed almost every moment of his ministry. And when he died, they were glad he was dead. When he was gone, they were glad he was gone. The world did not mourn him. His mother did, and just a handful of people. And yet the impact that his life made, there's no other life like it. No other life made that kind. And that was made by a son. And that was made within the same curriculum that's being offered to you. And I want that to weigh heavy on you, and I want you to feel that and to realize the weight and the gravity of what you're being offered here is something that Christ himself has undergone and went through. And it worked for him. In every aspect it worked. To its highest degree it worked. And it can work for you as well. And we have our apostle who also dealt with those issues. And Paul, after he was justified, he realized he wasn't just saved to go to heaven. He wasn't just sanctified so that he could be set apart for God's usefulness. But he really did realize that he was there as a son, and it was the capstone, it was the all-in-all of what he was. And it was not without its problems, and it was not without its attacks by the adversary's policy of evil. And as we're going to look at him, and that'll take us to the kicker that we're all waiting for, I want to look at very quickly some things along the lines. I think looking at the life of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and seeing him being victorious over a lot of attacks of the adversary. In fact, over the if my understanding is right, he almost, as it were, stored up his hatred and his wrath and his anger and his vehemence toward Christ all the way back from the time that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and he just poured everything that he had out, every gun that he had, every piece of arsenal he had to attack Christ, he did. And he started from day one of his ministry. He started by the temptations that you see, and it was a life that each time it was faced with opposition, there was doctrine that he had already learned prior to it. There was a course and a curriculum and a methodology that he had come to understand and appreciate from his Heavenly Father, and he operated accordingly and was victorious in every way. Well, Paul also was going to have to go through that, and he did go through that, and hopefully that's kind of a nice segue into this additional thing that I do want to bring out this evening, and I want to look at tonight, and we're going to go through this rapidly, but hopefully it will cause you to think about these things, and what I'm going to put up here is not put up in, I think it has a logic to it, but if you see things a little bit differently, and certainly it's not exhaustive. But it's something I think that is needful for you to know as we face getting to the sonship curriculum, so that we can realize with open eyes and see with some eyes of understanding and perception what we're getting into, what awaits us, and the grandeur of this education to be able to support you and deal with all of these things properly, and as you make the issues of your sonship life the living reality it needs to be, as God's Word effectually works within you, that you can face these things, not only face them and be victorious in them, but you can almost want them. There'll be a time where you're going to actually be willing to go through them, and a time in which you're going to actually want them to take place. And what I'm talking about this evening is to look at just a little bit of these levels of satanic resistance, how you're going to be resisted. And there's some, I think, basic issues that we can look at here just to open your eyes a little bit to it, and then the curriculum will take care of this as we go through it. But I just want to look at some of these things, and you do need to realize, even as God created Adam, he didn't create Adam thinking that he was going to put Adam in a perfect environment and he was never going to be assailed or assaulted or attacked. He knew he was. And he was making provision for that in his wisdom of what is good and what is evil. And he was going to provide for all of that. But of course we know what happened there. But all I'm after is that God understands that as well, that you are actually born and living in a time in which you don't have, or Adam didn't have some of the problems and situations you have. We know from Romans 5 that we are actually in a better position than even Adam was by being put into Christ. And being in Christ, part of that is being adopted as a son. We understand and appreciate that. But Adam didn't have to fight some of the things you have to fight. One thing, he didn't have a whole building structure of corrupted bad thinking and doctrine already in his mind and already in his inner man. He had a kind of a clean slate, so to speak. We don't have that. And there's a lot of pressures that come to bear upon us that really either directly or indirectly fall into this issue of the satanic resistance to you being educated properly and edified properly as a son. And while we may be able to come along at later times, and we will, and realize there's more levels to this and more layers, and there really are a lot more within this, and have a more acute understanding of the satanic policy of evil that's arrayed against us as sons, as educated sons. At this point, in just what we've covered so far, just the things we've talked about this far, just this introduction issue, you should be able to perceive and identify at least a few areas where, that are very obvious ones, and some I've mentioned and maybe some you've thought of, that are already standing right in front of us in opposition to us even as we begin our sonship education. And if you think of that in a very, very broad way, and I'll try not to ask a lot of questions because that'll consume a lot of time tonight, but think about it for a moment in a very broad way. Not in a narrow, confined way to something about the Word of God or something like that, but in a very broad sense where you live your life on a daily basis. There's really an inbuilt opposition to you being educated as a son. And my understanding is that is what is called over in Ephesians 2:2. We're not going to go over there. In fact, the verses that I have up here, there's a bunch of verses that I could put up here. I'm just giving this a very scaled down minimum so I can get through it. But it's really what is called biblically the course of this world. And my understanding is that, and you'll find that expression coming up in Ephesians 2:2. So you know it's out there yet ahead of us. But these are things, when we talk about the course of this world, these are already built in, so to speak, systems that the world has within it in which we live, all of which is under the umbrella of the power of the satanic plan of evil and the way he thinks and the way he is doing business and conducting business. And to take that even a step further than that, it's a built-in pressure system, and it's a very powerful pressurized system of doing things within our own national, purely American culture. And he's crafted this from the very beginning. And this thing chugs along and functions and kind of takes on a life of its own. In fact, it's almost looked at separately than the direct. This is more of an indirect. It's than the direct attacks of the satanic policy of evil. But you have to live in a world that already has, from the very beginning, back in the Garden of Eden, where Satan appeals to what you'll find. And this is found over in 1 John, but when God wants to take the aspects of yourself, of a person who has pliability, who has the susceptibleness to be manipulated and have the plies and the wiles of the adversary brought against you so that he can do certain things to you. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we noticed it back there that he has available to him in mankind, even though he's able to be educated to God's likeness, he still operates and can appeal to the lust of his flesh, the lust of his eyes, and his pride of life. And within the with the fall of man, Satan at that time began in earnest to construct a moral course. When I'm talking about the course of this world, I'm not just talking about the bad, horrible, sinful things that go on in the world. I'm talking about the moral course of this world. What the world looks at and says, you're a good boy, you're a good girl, yeah, that's a fine thing to do. Why, that's just good. That's a fine, wonderful thing to do. And there's all of this built-in construction of a moral course and compass for this world. And it's a course that holds out all kinds of distractions that appeal to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And you have to make judgments and decisions about a bunch of things that have nothing really to do with the Word of God at all, but that you've almost been persuaded does, and it really doesn't. But it's this course that the adversary has charted, and my understanding is that is the first line of resistance, because one of the things the moral course of this world, the course of this world, is going to do is it's going to demand your attention and that you give attention to this, and it's going to demand you give your time to this. And it goes to the structure of families and the way families think, and it goes into the way parents think and do with their children. It goes into what you do with all kinds of things. But this is going to be your first line of assault, because it is passive. And until you get to a certain point, the adversary really isn't going to really put any real steam or pressure or strength behind his opposition to you. He'll allow this to do his work for him. Because this will knock out almost all Christians right here. I'll show you that later on. But it's an assault of resisting and not allowing that education as a son to take place. And that has to do with, again, the way you spend your time. If he can disrupt the way you spend your time and make you labor and with his course and not God's, then you're spending your time and wasting your time instead of redeeming that time in the labor that you should be doing with your Heavenly Father. And it goes to the issue, really, of the exact same thing offered to Adam and the woman. And that is, there's going to be things offered and held out to you as you should just be, why, you're looked at as a kook if you don't see how better this is. There's a betterness to this. Why in the world would you go to some glorified cinder block building on Tuesday and Thursday night and twice on Sunday morning when you could have something else? You could be doing this. It makes no sense. And to the world, it doesn't make any sense. And they won't let it alone. And either through family or through friends or other acquaintances, there's going to be some pressure. And it's on every point of your being. To mold to it, to conform to it, to bend to it, to give your time to it, and it sucks you dry, and it will be an impediment to you. And this is where most Christians fall in this combat. They're wiped out to the vast degree at this very first level. And that's what Satan wants you to see, that betterness to those things than the things God has to offer, seeing that the course of this world holds out something that God is keeping from you. That's another very wily thing that course does. Well, you ought to spend time here, because you're not going to learn this in the Bible. Yeah, as if there's something that you could get involved in that is better, and that God just is keeping it from you on purpose. And you need to expand your mind, and you need to expand, or is more interesting than anything God has to offer. Or that it matters more than anything that God has to offer, or is more valuable than anything God's offering. And that's what the course of this world holds out. And there's folks in this assembly, or used to be, they're not anymore, but there's folks that used to be in this assembly that have become victims. With them being educated as sons, they were destroyed and ruined before they could ever get that to take place. That's one of the things this does. It buffers for the adversary, sons ever even getting to know that they're sons. And so he's very successful with the majority of Christians with just that. And obviously, it's designed to keep lost people lost, and we know that. The course of this world gets involved in all kinds of religions, and they're occupied with sinful things and frivolous things. But it's also designed for saved people. The course of this world is designed for saved and justified people to be distracted and involved in stupid things and wasteful things, worthless things, in order that they be not led by the Spirit through this doctrinal curriculum. And so this is actually, like I said, a very passive layer of resistance or level of resistance. It's simply Satan come along saying, look, I understand very well what makes a man, a sinful man, do what he does. Satan knows that. He's the best genius when it comes to psychology and psychiatry and all of those things. He knows what makes a man tick, so to speak. And he comes along with this course, and he says he responds to things that look good to his eye, that appeal to his flesh, that appeal to his pride, and I've got this moral course that this world just blindly follows along with, and it's got all your choices in there, and it's got all your decisions in there, so that can act to play off of those things and totally distract you and disrupt you, whether it be whatever, money and the pursuit of that, which is big for a lot of folks, and they have seen that as good. They see that as better than anything God has to offer to them. They may not think of it that way, and they may not be honest enough to talk about it that way, but that's what it is. They see money as more valuable, more important than anything God has to offer them. And some people will sell out just for rest. Some people will sell out just because they see being able to go home and get off my feet as being more valuable than anything God has to offer them. So God's being sold out for sore feet. That's true. It's tragic, but it's true. But you can use anything. I mean, sex, sports is more, education. The course of this world offers all kinds of education. If you get out of college, it still has all kinds of things you can screw your time up in. You know, learn to play guitar, learn to do this, learn to play banjo, learn to you know, shape note sing. You don't even know what shape notes are. But learn, you know, there's always something that's vying for your time and eats and erodes away at your life. And you can put, you fill in the blank. Entertainment, politics, patriotism, yeah, hobbies, careers, religion, whatever, all designed to waste your time, all designed to distract you from this curriculum that your Father desires to educate you into and that the Spirit of God desires to lead you through. And as an adopted son of your Heavenly Father, you have to come to see the things of this world, the course of this world, the things the world holds out to you, that it offers you as something that matters, that you've got to see that there's something more actually valuable than anything that this world has, that your Father holds out that thing that is more valuable. And you have to see it for what it is. And you have to first and foremost have to overcome that. And all of you are going to have to face that. You're facing it now. You're all going to have to face that issue as an adopted son and see the course of this world, what it holds out, that it holds out something that it wants that to matter more to you than anything your Father holds out. And you're going to have to overcome that and see that God educating you really is more valuable, that it matters. It matters more than the things the world holds out for you. Well, what would you think then if we can think of and maybe agree that that's the first line of level of resistance, the course of this world, it's kind of a passive one. I think there's another one, though, that is going to run more acute and more aggressive toward keeping your eyes away from that curriculum. And if you think about that for a minute and you think about what would be the logical next attack, or I like to think of it as a level of resisting your being educated as a son. And it's something that we've already hit on and you should be thinking of in the life of Christ himself. What was the very first thing that Christ was confronted with when he was confronted with a direct attack of the adversary? Christ also had to deal with the course of this world. I mean, I'm sure a lot of people thought it was far more valuable for him to be up in Nazareth doing the carpenter work of Joseph than he was trying to make believe that he was the Messiah. At least the Pharisees looked at it that way. Get him off their back. He was causing them all kinds of problems. But if that's when Christ was confronted directly by the adversary, what was that first thing the adversary attacked him with? Food. And what was his reply? Right. So where do you think the next attack's going to come? Yeah. That would be the logical thing for me. The attack on the words of God itself. And I've got Jeremiah 15:16. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. This is, again, we could have 100 verses on that. But I'm just wanting to get this out to you so that you can think about it. But in Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says, "Thy words," plural. That's what Christ said. Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." He said, "Thy words," plural, "were found." The words of God. Do you know that when most people talk about the Word of God, they're not talking about the Bible. They're talking about something that is kind of contained in the Bible. It kind of floats around out there, and it's kind of in the Bible and kind of in some Greek texts and manuscripts and kind of in some Hebrew texts and manuscripts. But it's kind of that ethereal Word of God that gets spoken to us somehow. And we don't really rely on the Bible to be that accurate. It kind of is like a guidebook and that kind of thing. And so what I'm talking about is the words. And Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, I did eat. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Not the capital W Word of God. By the way, the capital W Word of God is Jesus Christ. What most of these guys do when they talk about the Word of God, who don't believe that the Word of God is anywhere on this earth, that it's actually partly here, mostly here, whatever degree they want to talk about it about, but what they're dishonest about is they say the Word of God is infallible and inaccurate, but at the same time they can't hold it in their hand. Now that's a problem for sons, because we've got to follow a curriculum that those exact words have to be there. And my understanding is that Word of God that they talk about, that's a myth. That doesn't exist anywhere. And unless they're talking about the capital W Word, which is Jesus Himself, the living Word of God. And again, we remember those temptations of Christ and how He responded by saying, but by every word, and if functional... By the way, He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live. Now, if functional life, if life for man, as this living creature created whose life would be based upon the truth that God taught him and imparted to him so he could live unto God, if all that's based upon, as Jesus says, every word, if that life of man is based upon every word, if you can't find the words of God, you can't live by every word of God. I don't care if it's a the. I don't care if it's a I don't care if it's a but, or a therefore, or a wherefore, or a whatever it is. You have to be the absolute epitome of dishonesty to stand in front of people and expect them to live by every word of God, and at the same time tell them, but there are places, as little as they may be, as fractional as they may be, there are some words of God that we just don't know, that we are not absolutely sure that that's what He said. You might as well go watch Mickey Mouse. You'll get more edification there than what... You cannot be edified that way. It can't happen. The attack upon the authority of the Word of God and God's words, plural, in your own is really an attack on godly edifying, on sonship edification from ever taking place. Because if the best you can say is, well, there are several translations that are good, none of them, I mean none of them, if that's all they are, several that are good, none of them therefore merit this strict adherence to the curriculum. None of them merit giving your life over to, and that's what you're being asked to do, to being educated by God so that His words, plural, are imparted to your inner man and you operate on them. None of that has any merit, because the truth is you don't have them. You don't have the words of God. And listen carefully. You can't live by every word unless you have every word. Does that make sense? It does to me. You can't live by every word unless you have every word. And that's important, and that matters. God knows it matters. The only dunces that don't are the professors of and the pastors who have bought this bilge right down the line and spend their time trying to figure out from Greek and Hebrew what God has said. And I know some of you understand the value of God's words being preserved for us in our language, but I want you to think about it now in relation to how it's designed to stop sonship edification. Stopping the leading of the Spirit. What's the Spirit going to lead you through? The curriculum. He's going to lead you through the words of that curriculum. And by the way, you're going to get smoking mad if somebody changes the words in Paul's letters, because some of those words go back and match the words in the curriculum setting in the book of Proverbs, so that you have a marker telling you that's where I am in my education. That didn't happen by accident. That didn't happen by just randomness. That was on purpose. And the authorized King James Bible you hold in your hand has that. And it is that accurate. And I know you know that, but I want you to think of it, how it stops the leading of the Spirit from ever having that doctrinal education take place. If what God has designed and intended to do with man from the very beginning, even with Adam, as we, I think, clearly saw, was to be your father and you be his son, to impart his wisdom to your heart, And if that's what makes man special, for God to educate him, to educate you, then tampering with the material by which he's going to educate you, if you need every word of God, tampering with it ensures that you can't have it. Or at least convincing you that there's no such thing as every word of God being pure in a book bound between leather that I can hold in my hand, or bound between cardboard, or wherever you find it. I think that's how they bind it at Walmart, which is fine. It's still the Word of God. It's as meaningful and valuable if it was $4 or $5 is in a $90, you know, Moroccan leather Bible. Just doesn't smell as nice. But you're being convinced that there is no, and when you are convinced that there is no such thing as a book that contains the every single pure, absolutely flawless, inerrant, infallible words of God, at that moment that effectually ends any possibility of edification taking place. And I guarantee you that no one on the face of this earth who says that they do not have the words, all the words of God, perfect, accurate, inerrant, flawless, without error, and can hold it in their hand, that they are following the edification process, because they are not. It's impossible. I don't care who they are. I don't care how lofty they may be. I don't care how wonderful they are, how smart they are. They're all smarter than me. I know that. You don't sit out there and think, well, I think they're smarter than Mark. I agree. They are. They're smarter than me. But I'm here to tell you, there isn't a man or a woman on this earth who has bought into this thing and denies that the words of God can be flawless in flawlessly preserved in a book that they can hold in their hand. If they are convinced they do not have that and cannot have that, I am convinced that they cannot possibly be edified. It's impossible. They are not edified. They're not following the process. How can they? The process is a curriculum of words. And they all have to be there. And they all have to be absolutely accurate. And the truth is, having a Bible that is merely a good translation. Well, I like the NIV because it's a good... I think it's a good translation. Who in the world cares what you think? Who asked you? It's not your job to decide which is God's Word. God decides that. This idea of, well, I prefer this one. I like that one best. I like the Living, you know. It's the one that's easiest for me to read and under. It's my personal. I've heard all of this bilge, or whatever. And then you take that piece of junk, that rotten, horrible thing that some human being had the gall to put Bible on it and put it in gold stamp, and then sell that to the population with a copyright on it to do nothing but make money on it. And those versions and the translations, the other translations and the perversions out there of the Bible, and then you take that attitude and you expect proper godly sonship edification to take place, that's a myth. It won't take place. I'm telling you, you can't be edified as a son in any other Bible, period. Because proper sonship edification and inaccurate words don't go together. A Bible that has mistakes and errors in it, I could point them out from now until doomsday, in an NIV especially, or any of the other translations, that they have errors, mistakes, missing words, added words, deleted words, a Bible that's 95% accurate. Well, yippee! Wonder what those other 5%, 99.5, you know, what was the other fraction? Accuracy. And expect godly edification? No way. They cannot exist. A Bible that's 95% accurate and godly edification can't happen. You cannot say this is God's words, or pardon me, this is not God's words. You can't come along and say, well, this is not God's words. This is just a good translation of God's capital W word. And then love it, submit to it, allow it to control your life and change your life, being led by the Spirit. The Spirit can't lead you through a counterfeit word. There's, like I said, the NIV makes Jesus lie. I mean, no other English translation I know of does that as well as the NIV does. They flat out make, I don't care how you honest or dishonest you want to be about it, it flat out makes Jesus a liar and voids his ability to be able to go to the cross. And I know you've gone over this with me before, but what I'm saying is, think of that now in light of this sonship education, and try to get somebody to submit their life, allow that word that, well, it doesn't have all God's words in it, but allow, you think people are going to submit to that and allow that to control their and change their life and being led by the Spirit? The Spirit can't lead you through that counterfeit word. If he needs God's words to produce the life of a son in you, he cannot do it somewhere else. Well, that takes us then to, and again, I'm rushing through these because I wanted to try to get this all done, at least most of this done in one night. If we've got the course of this world kind of the passive resistance, and another level is kind of the attack upon the very words of God being another way in which he can resist sonship from ever taking place. And by the way, that's a very beautiful, and we could spend a lot of time on that. But my thinking is there's another one that we hold very dear in this assembly and have come to believe, and I've talked an awful lot about it. I'm just going to mention it. And my understanding would be that another line of resistance would be God's dispensational programs. And I know that's a major attack of the adversary, because that's one of those six major ones that Satan specifically has picked out for attack. And I was just able to kind of, you know, abbreviate things. DISP is dispensational. But my understanding, it's the attack upon rightly dividing the word of truth. The dispensational program, God's confusing God's program with Israel and his program with the church, the body of Christ. The two passages I have up there, Acts 3:21 and Romans 16:25, are two passages you can take a saint to and say, look, you know, what Peter's saying going on here in Acts 3:21 is something that was known from the prophets from the beginning of the world. Paul says what he's telling you was kept secret since the beginning of the world. And we've gone over those passages before, so I don't need to spend a great deal of time about this issue. And just remember that this issue of, if he can get you to operate under Israel's program, you're not able to operate upon the information of a son you need to operate on. That effectively destroys and nullifies sonship education from ever taking place. And it's a major attack of the adversary, and he's been greatly successful keeping the mystery of Christ a mystery in the minds of most saints today. The vast majority of Christians today don't even know that there is a difference between us and Israel, especially when the pressure in the United States is Zionism, and the pressure in the United States is to become a messianic Christian, to be more Jewish than Christian, to be more Jewish than Gentile. To you know that you need to have a prayer, Jewish prayer thing, all these, it's an enormous pressure that the really spiritual churches have a Star of David. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but that is something God absolutely would reject, is the Star of David. And where that thing came from, that did not come from David, by the way. That's a whole nother story, and we'll take that up maybe some other time. But that's a repugnant thing. Anyway, just think about that. Maybe you can check it out on your own. But if that's, you know, I've got you open here to 2 Corinthians. If you can kind of see that, you should, because I've yakked about it and blathered on about it so many times on so many places. Let's look at this final one then tonight. And really, the one of the most sinister of all levels. I'm not going to put it up here just yet, but the opportunities are really even more seductive than that to resist sonship education, and it really is found in these opportunities that abound for Christians today, those who are justified, saints, to be involved in activities and in involvement, all in the name of God, in the name of the Lord, or what we might classify as the religious and apostate element of Christianity itself. And I know I've got 2 Timothy 3 on there. Don't go there yet. I want you in 2 Corinthians, first of all. And This, to me, is one of the most sinister levels of resistance to sonship education that there is in the satanic policy and plan of evil to keep you from being led by the Spirit through the sonship curriculum. Now, you're over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see how this operated with the Corinthians and how Paul dealt with it. And we can only just mention a few things here, but this is a fairly well-known passage to most of you. Come down and pick it up in verse 14. Now, this is by the way, the Corinthian mentality was not that they were rejecting Christianity. They embraced that idea. Yeah, that's a great gospel, Paul, and they responded to that. He's writing saints here. But if ever there is a book in your Bible, especially in Paul's writings, that puts a spotlight on saints who are being victimized by the course of this world, and that has translated into the religious element that begins to apostatize their thinking, that's the Corinthians. The pressure was on them. They were at the point of really beginning their sonship education in a greater level than just beginners. And this specific design of the satanic policy of evil was presented to them, and it enticed them, and it seduced them, and they began incorporating that into their life to the point where they were becoming so vile that Paul had to write this letter, a very tough one, and straighten them out on this. And when you come down here and pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, he's written the first letter of correction, and now he is exhorting them here into the way that they are to put that now into practice, where he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Everybody thinks that's a verse that has only to do with marriage. And that's not even in the context of marriage. I mean, it applies, but "be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel," an unbeliever? "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them." What is this that we're getting here? This is the benefits of the new covenant. "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How's he going to do that? By being their God, being their father. And notice what he says. I'm going to point out something that we didn't point out, though. He says in verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." That's when I will receive you. "And that's when I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, we've noted in this passage a few times already. We've been here. It's familiar to you. But now you should be able to see it in a little bit better light, in the light of those Corinthian saints being able to be educated as sons or not. Because the truth of the matter is, those Corinthians were laboring. The stuff that they were doing was religious activities. They had temples that they were going to. They were laboring in what they perceived as something important and something that mattered, that needed to be done, as some kind of an involvement. You know, that's what you need, everybody. You need more involvement. You need a program. You need to get into our Christian spin program, or you need to get into our Christian coffee drinking shop, or you need to get into it. You need involvement. And so this is something that religion offers out to you, that apostate Christianity. I mean, it is apostate Christianity offers out to you. I don't have any problem with you getting together with saints for coffee, but to substitute that for what should be done in a local assembly is demonic. And this issue is an issue of them really laboring and getting involved or in some activity and doing it in the name of God. But God had to come along and tell them through the Apostle Paul, all that activity and labor and all that involvement wasn't something. Did God tell you to do that? Is that in the curriculum of your sonship education? Is that something God, your father, told them to do? No, it wasn't anything at all God told them to do. And I don't mean told them audibly. I mean, it's in the curriculum, as they were going through the curriculum, that's something God told them was good. None of it was something that they were taught to do by their father as being good. But that's not the worst of it. Because while they were doing things in the name of God, and that's what church does today, man. They do everything in the name of the Lord. You know, they even have this stupid worship. We worship in the, we come in the name of the Lord, blah, 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 blah. And it just, you know, it's worse than, it's a small world. If you've ever been to Disney World, and it's a small world, they should have got the guy who wrote that and executed him. And then they should have taken his song and buried it in the deepest part of the deep, in the Mariana Trench. Because it infects your mind. And if you go through It's a Small World, you hear It's a Small World for like 6 weeks after that in your sleep. And this is the way some of these Christian organizations are. And they don't even like to be called churches now. They're centers. They're family worship centers. And they're these kind of centers and that kind of centers. And I don't mean sinners, centers. And yeah, but they're centers too. But it's the idea of getting involved in this and it's doing it in the name of God, the Spirit, but the Spirit of God didn't lead them there. And God makes it very clear to them that He could not receive them as sons in that work. And that's what He says to them there. You have to come out from that unclean thing and separate from that. Then I will receive you and will be a father unto you and you shall be my sons. If you're involved in that, you are not involved in me. You're not involved with me in being your father and you being my son. You're just wasting your time. And you can't just grab a hold of any old thing that seems good to you and create it as a godly activity or as a godly labor. You know, the idea today, especially among many black churches, is that the reason the church is there is to serve the community. And if you don't have a soup kitchen at Thanksgiving, then you are not doing, you're an ungodly church, you're not doing the work of God. You can't grab a hold of labor issues that just seem good to you, building somebody a house, doing something, and create a godly activity around it, godly labor, by just slapping the Lord's name to it. Well, this is done in the name of the Lord. And that's all you have to do. People will, they will fork over millions for something like that. We're going to build this building for pregnant women in the name of the Lord. I think it's great that people build something like that. I think it's great that you have clinics and things like that. That has nothing to do with sonship education or what the church is for. Nothing. Communism could do the same thing. It's ridiculous. But if you stick the name of the Lord, or a reverend does it, now it is somehow canonized. And there's somehow a glow to it. And it's spiritual, all that. It's not. And this is a sinister way of stopping and resisting any real sonship edification from taking place at all. And so you can't just come along and slap God's name on it and by the counsel of men and the decree of man claim that to be acceptable unto God. Absolutely not. You have to be led through God's curriculum by God's Spirit. It's His curriculum, by His Spirit, using His exact words in the order He wrote them. That's how it's going to happen. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to shock you here. I was going to hand these out, but I thought by now, if you've got like a card, any kind of little card that you use or something like that that you can, or just use your hand to lay over it. I want you to do that as we go through this, but let me set it up for you. Just give you some context in this. And again, this is going to go to this sinister layer of satanic resistance. 2 Timothy is a wonderful letter because it's Paul's, my understanding is it's Paul's last letter. He's about ready to die. He has actually led this young man to Christ. And I don't think Timothy's so young now. But he's been in the ministry now for years. And but before he even began as a pastor, he'd been through the sonship curriculum. He was a wise man by the time he started being a pastor. And Paul is now in prison. And he's waiting to be executed. Timothy has been under the attack of the adversary for years now. And he's come over to chapter 1, in fact. Let's start there for a moment. He has been worn down over that time by the satanic policy of evil to the point that he now has this spirit of fear operating in his inner man. Look how this starts. Pick it up at verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that was in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded also in thee. But notice Timothy had been reduced to tears. And this isn't some wimp now. This is a man. This is a godly man who had been attacked so ferociously by the policy that he had come to the point of being broken down into the point of tears, of actually crying over this issue that he was facing. And he's reduced to that, and on top of all of that, his mentor, his father in the faith is going to die. He's never, ever going to be able to receive another letter from his mentor. He's never going to be able to ask him a question or seek his advice or his wisdom. And Paul is now providing for him, before he dies, the doctrine to deal with that and to finish his course and to make full proof of his ministry, which is in this book. That's that actual statement, to make full proof of his ministry by being continually being led by the Spirit through the rest of the sonship curriculum and how to lead others as a bishop to the curriculum. And that's all a bishop does. That's my job, is to lead you to it. It's not my job to lead you through it. I can't lead you through it. That's what you have the Spirit of God in you for. I can lead you to it, and I'll lead you to it, but I cannot lead you through it. You must be able to deal with that privately, personally, between you and your Father, with the Spirit of God effectually working those words in man. That's how you're led through it. A pastor can't do that. And Timothy was, as that bishop, going to lead them to the curriculum so the Spirit of God could write it on their hearts. And Paul gives Timothy the scope of the landscape. He's going to give Timothy a foretaste picture in advance of what this dispensation of grace is going to look like. And he's going to show him, even though they may have begun all the way back here with this thing, just to put it on the line up here, he's going to give him a foretaste picture in advance of everything that's going to happen in this dispensation of grace, no matter how far it goes. And he's going to give him the lay of the land, as I like to call it, of the remaining timeline of Christianity. And it's amazing to see that this was written over 2,000 years ago, and the absolute dead-on, bang-on accuracy that it has to us today, to what I said earlier in that course of this world, even in this Americanized 21st century culture of the United States of America. And Timothy's ministry is almost totally wrecked at this point. He's almost at the point that he can't even move on. Now, understand, that's awaiting me. If you want to pray for me, realize that's what I'm going to have to do in this assembly. That's awaiting me. That's something not awaiting you. It's some things going to await you that are similar to that. But what you're looking at is a bishop, and this is written to bishops and pastors, and this awaits me. And I got to tell you, it scares me. Not skinny, but it scares me nonetheless. And Timothy's scared, he's crying, he's afraid, he's worn out through years of abuse. And Paul now has to remind him that it's going to get worse, not better. And here's what things are going to look like even long after you're gone, Timothy. And don't you ever allow the fact that nobody else believes this to derail you or discourage you or to cause you to throw in the towel and give up. Come over to chapter 3. I want you to hold your hand. We're going to do a little thing here. I don't have to do it, but I want you to at least put a paper or your hand up there, and we're going to go one verse at a time down through this, and we're going to stop at a certain point. Verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Verse 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Stop! Don't pull that down. Stop right there. Don't look at the next verse. In everything we just ran through, that's a list of things, and they're horrible things. Does it have a familiar ring? Not that it matches, but does it sound familiar to any list you've ever encountered by Paul before? Where? Romans 1? Romans 1? I got ya! That's right. It sounds like that. Now, pull your hand down and look at the next verse. Verse 5. Having the form of godliness. This isn't talking about lost sinners at all. This is talking about Christians. That's a list of the things that Christians are going to be involved in as this dispensation goes on. That's not talking about Gentile sinners and unbelievers. This is talking about believers in Christ. This is talking about Christians who have a form of godliness. Let's go back to this. Look at verse 1 again. Because you always get this from people who teach this as if, oh, these are the bad guys. This is the sinful bad guys. The bad sinners are going to get worse. We're going to have really bad sinners by the time the dispensation, the perilous times are going to come and all that. He's describing the church. He's describing believers in Christ. He's describing those who have bought into the satanic pressure on them and apostatized. And what they're doing, they think that's godly. This is Christian activity. You just got a description of Christian activity in the 21st century in that list. That's Christian activity in the 21st century in America. And it's amazing as you go through this. Why does he use the word peril? Notice you get perilous times. Something that's perilous is something that's not just dangerous or critical but it's when you're in peril, you're in imminent danger of terminating your life. And the interesting thing about something perilous is that a peril or perils are always distant and extraordinary. When you use the word perilous, you would not use that in any context unless you wandered off course. You may be going down the right course and have dangerous things happen to you, but you reserve the use of the word peril for someone who has chosen another course. That's why that word is used there. These are believers in Christ who are following an entirely different course than the sonship curriculum God has designed for them to follow, and they have formed it and crafted it and sculpted it and shaped it and put God's name on it so much that it now has the form of godliness. And that's not talking about the unbelieving world there. That's talking about what believers are going to do who've been victimized by the policy of evil. And they're in peril. They're in danger because they have chosen to go out on their own and go out on your own course, and you've exposed yourself to a danger. That's why perilous is there. And the time is going to come when things are going to get so dangerous, Listen, Timothy's greatest opposition was from believers. His greatest opposition, he wasn't run down and brought to the brink of tears because of the unbelievers around him. He was being rejected and the curriculum being rejected and being replaced, as it was with the Corinthian mentality, by the course of this world and following things that had the form and were crafted in the form of godliness. It was a counterfeit. And you have... The time is coming when things are going to get so hazardous and so dangerous and so easy for you to get sucked into a system that pulls you off course, and it's going to look like, walk like, sound like, talk like what should be Christianity. By the way, in verses 2 and 4 there, or 2, 3, and 4, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, he goes through the list, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. By the way, incontinent doesn't mean that they've got a problem with their bowels. That's the way we've taken that word and made it only one thing. That means that they have no self-control whatsoever. But again, as you read that list, it really isn't all that far off from the one given in Romans 1. That's why it should have rung a bell there. But that's indicative of how the Gentiles lived in Romans 1. That's how the Gentiles lived and functioned since God gave them up. That's not how this list is being dealt with here in 2 Timothy at all. Look at verse 5. Having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, the reason why the times are going to get so dangerous in this dispensation of grace as it goes on, notice this isn't a description of lost people in general. That's not what he's describing. This is a list, that's a statement, that's the state of those who are claiming to be saved. Maybe they're not saved, but at least they're claiming to be saved. And many of them are saved, are justified. This is actually this list is a future picture of not of the sinful world and how it's going to get worse and worse. This is a future picture of that this is Christianity and how it's going to go. This is how Christianity is going to go. And it's going to go by way of having a form of godliness. I mean, the guy who wants to stay drunk at the end of the bar all week long isn't even claiming to have that that's a form of godliness. He knows that's not a form of God. Most murderers know that that's... Murder's not mentioned there in that list. This is a list of things that's indicative of believers, of Christians, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It isn't the real thing. It pretends to be. To the vast majority, it looks like godliness. But in reality, it isn't. It's only an imitation of true godliness. And it denies the power of godliness. Now, what is the power of godliness? Anybody know? Huh? Don't be afraid. Being led by the Spirit? What's the Spirit going to lead you with? Well, that's what he's going to lead you into doing. Words. Timothy's already been taught what the power of godliness is. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hold your place because we'll flip right back. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. This is what the vast majority of Christianity denies, the power of godliness. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, plural, even the words, plural, of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the Word of God, but the words of Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. There it is. The power of godliness is the effectual working, the excellency of God's Word effectually working in our inner man. That's what they're denying over here in 2 Timothy. And now that we know that the power of godliness is the excellency of God's Word effectually working in our inner man. And to effectually work, it has to work according to that curriculum. And that's what we can now add to that understanding. If we understood that it's the power of godliness is the working of God's words in our inner man effectually, we add to that, as we could say, as outlined in the doctrine curriculum for sonship, education, and edification. It's not just God's words in general, anywhere and everywhere, to be taught to teach truth here and truth there, and that's what we're doing, is getting in a Bible study to learn a truth here and a truth there. No, it's specific, God's words, not in general, but in the curriculum for sonship. And this is the description of Christianity today. Man, I can see it as I look around the world, around our country, around our state, around our county, in my own hometown, especially here in the United States, and in countries that unfortunately are being influenced by the pastors and the missionaries from the United States. You know how much damage we are doing in other countries where at least they might have a shot at it until some American comes over there and says, you got to get saved, and then we're going to baptize you in water, and then we're going to whack you in the head, and then you're going to go, blah, blah, and then you're going to get the Holy Ghost, and then you're just destroying them. Better that we never sent another missionary out than to do such horrible work as that. And you know Christian folks like this right now. Some of them of which are in your very own family, maybe. They think they're godly and doing God. We have a 7-tiered living Christmas tree program 5 nights a week during just before Christmas. And you think that's godly? We have a living Easter show with real camels that come in, and we put a guy up on a cross, and then we fly him off of there on strings after he resurrects from the dead. And you think that's godly? You are so screwed up in more ways than I could even have a lifetime of unscrewing you. And it's sickening. To have this. Well, you've just got 10, 12, 20 people in a little cinder block building. God isn't blessing that. We go to a mega church. I can guarantee you God isn't blessing that. I guarantee you that. If your church is 3, 4, 5, 10,000 people, what do you think's going on there? That's playing. I would be so nauseous. If I keep talking about this, I'm going to wind up saying something that needs to be bleeped out. We're going to have to start doing a Richard Nixon on our tapes before we send them out over the internet. But I mean, it hits a button with me. And it's a huge distraction from people today. They think they've got this in with God, and yet if you probe them, if you probe this moron who wants to teach her Bible class or her little Sunday school class, the book of Hebrews, and say, why are you teaching that book? Well, because it's God's Word. I didn't ask you that. What is it about that? What's that book for? Why is that in the canon of Scriptures right after Philemon and right before James? Can you tell me that? Can you tell me why that book is in the position it's in and why it's there and what it's for? What is it designed to do? And then tell me why it is that you're teaching your folks that. Well, we're here to learn truth. That is so stupid. That's nothing. I mean, so was Freud. He was trying to learn truth. That learning a truth here and a truth there, even if it is the Bible, it can be one of the most ungodly things you could do if you're doing it the way the adversary wants you to do it. Do you see what I'm saying when I say that? Does that make sense to you? I hope so, because I've expended a lot of energy saying it. Almost popped a vein. But if you probe them and you ask them to describe how does God produce godliness? And pin them down. How you tell me, how does God produce godliness? They not only don't have a clue. Paul says here, if you told them he produces godliness by a Bible, this one, not another translation, this translation and these words, and you go through a marked curriculum that has markers and places that you can identify where you are, and all of these kinds of things, it's not that they don't have a clue to that. When they hear that, Paul says they're going to deny that. Look at what he says. Having the form of godliness and denying the power thereof. They're going to deny that the Bible can do that. They'll deny it. They'll flat out deny it. That's the way God says it is. And notice the good godly way in which Timothy is instructed to respond to that. And by the way, it is a good way, and it is the godly way. Even as a pastor and a bishop, from such turn away. You don't have anything to do with those people. They deny the power of God to produce godliness through the leading of the Spirit, through His doctrinal curriculum. That's what they're doing. And those folks need to be turned away from. And as the dispensation of Gentile grace goes on, if you'll just bear with me for about another 5 minutes, this will be worth it because I can get done. Yeah, I know you may have something to go to, but as this dispensation, the time is going to become so dangerous and perilous because the norm will be that nobody, that's going to be the norm, is that nobody acknowledges what the power of godliness is. And everybody is going to have this form of it. It all looks great from the outside. Big cross, big spiraling steeple, big glass, big stained glass, big organ, big everything, choirs, and oh, it just, well, it's got to be, that's got to be godly. I mean, people think that when they walk on the campus of Notre Dame. You know, that's going to be the norm. That is going to be that, and you're going to have to get used to something. You're going to have to get used to being on the far, 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 far lunatic fringe of Christianity today, because you're already there, whether you want to think you are or not. We can't get much more isolated. But look, what you're going to get though and gain from that is true godliness. And when this life is over, you're going to have an inheritance and a joint inheritance that you can reckon that all of these things, and I'm going to show you that next on Sunday, that all of these things are reckoned by Paul to be so far inferior to the glory that awaits us. And it's going to be the norm that nobody's going to acknowledge the power of godliness. Everybody's going to have the form. It looks great. Nobody acknowledges what produces godliness. Verses 6 and 7, he goes on and says, For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women with sins led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice, this is why I talked about this idea of, oh, I've got to study my Bible more. What are they doing here? They're having Bible studies. I've got to know more about my Bible. What are they doing here? They're learning. And to do that with really no idea of why, of what value is there in that? You know, there's churches that have youth Bible study and an adolescent Bible study and old Bible study, old people's, and every Bible study, I mean, blonde hair, blue eyes, singles, marriage, troubled marriages, everything, you know, Bible study. Bible study, Bible study, Bible study. If you want to make money, come up with a Bible study and sell it to the Baptists. You'll be a wealthy overnight. And notice what it says, ever learning. Ever. There's no in there. Ever learning. There's a false education taking place in Christianity as it goes on. And notice it doesn't say occasionally learning. Now, these are ferocious students of the Bible. I mean, they go to Bible study all, you know, they have their cell groups, and they go out to the cell group houses and do all this kind of thing. Ever learning. And not occasionally. These things are being taught. Oh man. We know every single color underneath that makes up the layers of the tabernacle's tent top. We know how the sockets were made, and we know a lot of things. We know its dimensions, and we know, there's a lot of things being learned here, being taught, and all sorts of different Bible study groups are being set up all over the place, covering all sorts of things in the Bible. And the result is that is never producing godliness. Never. It's never going to. Never going to come to a knowledge of the truth. But the form of godliness is produced in spades. It's all over the place. And it doesn't say, as I said, there's no end there. It doesn't say never learning. In fact, that would be better than this. Never learning would be better than what's going on here. Verse 8 goes on and says, now as Jannes and Jambres, by the way, those two guys, that's the first time in the Bible we learned who those characters was, those jokers' names back there in the book of Exodus. And we could talk about a lot. I can't do it now because we're so far over. But those two jokers represent the charismatic and producing wonders and signs and miracles and everything who withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Those are descriptive terms of the Christian world at large. They resist the truth. They're of corrupted minds. They're reprobate. Did you say that's harsh language? Verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. And you could put the word my with every one of these. My manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And that deliver has nothing to do with God's supernatural, miraculous hand coming in between. Paul was delivered by the wisdom he was operating upon as a son. And notice, Paul knows how incredibly small the number is of those who follow after true godliness. And in light of this context, Timothy was to understand that if it came down to just him, and he was it, that he was to stick with these things and not cave into the form of godliness of the majority of Christians. And that's why you get verse 12 and 13 coming along, yea, and all that will live godly. Not a form of godliness. Usually the word godly is left out of that verse, one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Most people say all that will live in Christ or all that follow Christ will suffer persecution. It's not what it says. And the ones who are living godly are the ones who are functioning as sons properly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men, and notice evil, the evil men issue in verse 13 largely are those who call themselves Christians. The evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. You can see them on TV tonight. They've got their fall share-a-thon going on, and it's not even fall. That's how dishonest they are. I think that's just totally dishonest. The false share-a-thon is going on. And if you give money, God's got a Cadillac coming to you. This is worse than any snake oil salesman ever was in all of history. They shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Paul ends this so perfectly in light of all of this, and we'll just read through it and finish. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Every single footstep you took had assurance behind it. Assurance doctrines, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You can be saved from all of these things through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Just look at how perfectly the Spirit of God gives Paul the exact right words to tell this worn down, worn out warrior, Timothy. Paul knows exactly what to write so that it effectually works in Timothy, so he stops crying, stops being afraid, gets back into the ministry and doesn't allow the opposition to be successful against him and have him throw in the towel. And none of what Paul says is, things are going to get better. Chin up, boy. Just look at the bright side. Walk on the sunny side of the street. Just think positively. No, he says, this is going to get worse and worse. Recognize these things for what they are. But also recognize that what you have is all Scripture. You got that in your hand, Timothy, and everything you need is in that written Word of God. His words are all there, which everyone else denies. That's the power of God to produce godliness. They'll take the form, they'll deny that God's written and preserved words produce the power of godliness, but you, Timothy, you remember, that's all you need, and you can be perfect. It will perfect you. You can be perfected by it, and you can produce every good work God ever wanted you to do, in spite of the fact that you may be the only one doing it, and everyone else thinks you're crazy. They all have a form of it. It looks good to them, and you may never be able to one time in one case convince one of them otherwise. But you stay the course you've got. And right on the heels of that, in the next chapter, he's going to exhort Timothy by his own example, and he's going to say, I finished my course, and I finished it alone, with no family, with no friends, with no state funeral. I'm going to have to lay my head on a block in a stinking place of execution and have them remove my head from me. And I don't know to this day where he's buried. Oh, they might say he's buried here, buried there. And he'll have no remembrance of him on this earth except these letters. And it's all worth it. Because I finished my course. Those are words of a son. No Christian should ever, ever lay claim to that phrase, that passage of the Bible. How dare a Christian or someone read that over someone's casket when they have denied the power thereof? They ought to be ashamed. That's the words of a son who finished his course. And we'll tidy this up Sunday, and I promise Sunday we'll get to the cliffhanger. But I just wanted you to realize, I thank you for your time, the extra time you gave me. It really needed to be heard at one sitting. But that's the in my understanding anyway, those are some of the major levels of resistance to sonship you and I are going to face. But there's greater glory than you can imagine at the end of it. All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of looking at some opposition to this grand sonship education. And we thank you that we are aware before we even begin that some of the greatest pressure will come from Christians themselves. We just pray, Father, that we will be stupid in the way we carry out our lives, that we will not be arrogant in the way we deal with them, but that you have words that deal with that issue as well. But that just for now, we just quietly think about these things and ponder them and meditate upon them in our own hearts, that these are some real problems that lay ahead of us and some real resistance from the adversary that we are going to be in contact with. We thank you that your words will provide for us every piece of armor we need to be able to withstand them and to be able to finish our course in the very highest and best way possible. And we just thank you for making this possible and offering this to us in this fantastic course and curriculum of sonship education that you have given us in your word. We pray that we take it seriously for what it is to you, and that it works effectually within each one of us as your Spirit leads us through it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.
Who was that? 2 Timothy 3, again, verse 1 through the end of the chapter.
Yeah.
And the other one, what was chapter 6?
When you want to find out what is the power of godliness, that's 1 Timothy 6, verse 3.